and we'll get straight into it. Thanks, Jim.
There are talks that are stunningly original, that present new insights, or which work through passages exegetically in exciting and vibrant ways. And then there are just talks that remind us of things. Things that we are aware of, things that we probably know, but which in the context of our society we need to be reminded of again. Well, that's the kind of talk I'm giving. So if you're looking for something exciting and new, well, there's two other great presenters that you can listen to. but I'm giving that kind of talk, and I'm not apologising for it, and I'm just using straightforward Bible verses and so on. But I hope that maybe in trying to set the scene a little bit where I think we are in terms of leadership in our churches, and then looking at why men, great men, often in spiritual leadership fall, and then just going back to Paul's teaching, that God will honour that and perhaps just bring us back to a more balanced view of leadership once again. The first part of my talk is just looking at general trends in leadership today in terms of our churches and just how are we placed. And I think what I'd have to say is that the first significant trend that is really very much with us is that corporate leadership styles have impacted upon our churches. We have an entrepreneurial culture in American and Australian church life, and it's impacting upon our ministry models. To put it in a more simple way, it's the mega church phenomenon. It's the church that has multi-staff, multi-program congregation. It's often led by a charismatic pastor, just meaning a guy with bulk talent and in terms of his gifts. It's administered efficiently and marketed effectively. And the music is always professional and appealing, and the style and theology of the pastor may vary from church to church and these kind of sort of mega churches, but what unites them is the ability of the pastor to actually communicate and connect with large audiences. And I guess we like them because we recognise the corporate culture that they represent. They have a certain sort of familiarity. The pastor is like a CEO. The church, like a corporation, provides goods and services from which the member, like the stockholder, gains benefit. And there's extensive marketing goes into the church regarding felt needs and so on. And as a result, you get pleasing worship, you get well-run programs for your members, there can be involvement. But it's also good that you can sort of sit back in this large group and be anonymous. So there's a comfort zone for members, I guess, in this kind of corporate style of leadership. What's right with the megachurch? Well, I think you'd have to say that they introduce large numbers of people to the Christian faith. They make church a comfortable place to be. They popularise the Christian faith in the same way that the old evangelists of the 1950s and so on used to. And it's a place where a secularist, a materialist, a hedonist or an agnostic can come to and still feel that I can listen to this stuff about Christianity and not be sort of threatened. And yet, what's wrong with these churches? Well, I think in the end they feed upon a consumer culture rather than challenge the consumer culture and its presuppositions. Sometimes in the American churches, these large mega churches have no contact with the poor. In an Australian context, they do. A lot of these large mega churches often have these social service programs. But there's a problem with those too, because what can happen is that in, of course, getting funding from the government, eventually the Christian base can erode away and you become a social service department rather than a gospel-centred church anymore. These churches often see their organisation as an end in themselves. They create satellite mega churches or a network of like churches. And that sort of sending out kind of dynamic of the gospel is minimised. Trend number one. Trend number two is the stress and burnout of clergy and ministry workers, and it's just endemic at the moment. Why is the pastoral ministry so stressful? Well, we know the reasons, and here are just some of them that research shows. There's a disparity between ministry expectations and the hard reality of ministry. There's often a lack of clearly defined boundaries. Tasks are never done. The pastor and his team become workaholics. There's a feeling of incompetence and leading an army of volunteers. And how do you weld together this disparate group into anything that's sort of coherent? There's a conflict often in the leader at the front between being a servant and being a leader at the same time. Hard role to do. And then there's the whole intangibility of ministry. How do I really know that I'm getting anywhere with this church, even if it seems that it's ticking over okay? Often these guys have a confusion between their role identity and their self-image. In other words, they get their esteem from what they do. This is a sad case, but I remember a few years ago asking an outstandingly well-known Christian leader to come and give his vision of leadership. And the word that stuck in my mind in the one-hour talk that was repeated again and again and again was the word I. He was defined by his job. I did this, I did that, and so it went on. There's not many perks in the ministry, apart from the eternal life perk, which is a pretty good one, better than anything else around, but you're waiting around for it for a long while in certain cases, and it's hard stuff till you get there. There's a multiplicity of roles. Just hard to juggle so many roles. How do you manage all the interruptions? And often clergy are just far too serious. They're not spontaneous kind of guys. They play it safe so they don't sort of alienate too many people. The whole administration overload. And then who's the most lonely person in the church? It's the guy out the front, often. The pastor is less likely to have a real friend than any other person in the church. Sad but true. And when many or several of these factors are not managed properly over a long period of time, terminal inaction, despair, anger, exhaustion or depression can set in permanently. Classic signs of burnout. Stress can really create creative solutions and shape a faithful ministry, but it can also destroy a ministry as well. So there's our second trend. The third trend is the moral failure and the issue of integrity aspect of leadership these days, and I don't have to sort of go into this, it's just unfortunately so well known. We only have to consider the wide range of prominent evangelical pastors who have had sexual affairs, tragically both heterosexual and homosexual affairs, to realise the truth of this issue. You only have to think of the cases of sexual abuse of the innocent that have arisen in the Catholic Church in America and indeed in Australia to see the lack of ethical integrity that is increasingly marked mainstream ministry, Protestant and Catholic. Another thing I think we're struggling in, just in terms of leadership, are just gender differences in leadership style. You see, God has made us, male and female, as complementary, yes, but as also different. But male leadership roles, really, I don't think have understood that too well. And it's just a fact that because God has made us different, complementary but different, the way that women lead and the way that men lead is quite different. You just see this in the attitude towards tasks and relationships. Women tend to be more relationship-oriented and accomplish tasks by building relationships. That's how they do it. Then they know who to ask because they feel comfortable about asking the person. Men just basically task-oriented, tick off the six criteria on the piece of paper and then go and ask the person. might be a turkey, but they go and ask the person. Task orientated. Then there's the way that males and females process information. When women have to make a decision, they'll often process and look at the options and think them out aloud, while men process this internally, and then they come up with a solution. Now, what often happens, of course, is that men do this quietly. So women think that men are being unresponsive, and men just think that women are just being vacuous and stupid in sort of talking it out aloud. That's how it goes. Leadership style. Women are more relationship-oriented, and they tend to lead to consensus. Men are more hierarchical, and only start to include the people closest to them at a particular level of the decision-making process when they think it's necessary. And then there's just finally the communication styles, non-verbal behaviour. Women will nod their heads to show that they are listening. Men will leave the conversation thinking that a nod means agreement. And then, of course, they're surprised to find out the woman doesn't agree with them at all. It's a way of engaging and showing she's interesting. Doesn't mean that she's agreeing at all with what's actually coming out of your mouth. When a woman is speaking to a man and he does not say anything and stays in neutral body language to show that he is listening, a woman will interpret this as a man is being bored or does not understand what she's saying. So I think that in our leadership styles, we really haven't understood, really, that God has made us different and yet complementary, and that somehow in our leadership styles we have to reflect both. The nice thing about the Apostle Paul is that he does this. He has a lot of feminine imagery regarding his leadership role. I just want to show you that. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Notice what Paul says. He's talking about the kind of pastor that he is here, and in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, he uses this particular image. He says, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. Female model. Fascinating. And then a few verses later, in 11 to 12, he says, as you know, we dealt with each one of you like a father with his child, bullying you and... No, he doesn't say that. Urging and encouraging you and pleading with you that you might live a life worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Notice male and female imagery. Fascinating. Paul understands that God has made the body of Christ, male and female, complementary and different, and in our leadership styles we need both as men. And understand that. And in a very bold metaphor in Galatians 4:19, this is what he says about his yearning for his Galatian converts. My little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He's the mother in labour for his converts. Astonishing. So I think there's another area. Two final trends I just think there are in terms of leadership, in terms of churches at the moment, and one is just hierarchy and abuse. Often in the mega church, or indeed even in the small church run by a domineering kind of pastor, the style is hierarchical. What do I mean by that? My way or the highway. If you don't do it my way, you're out. Or you're marginalised. Or you're theologically put down. Or whatever other tricks we use. And then finally, we unfortunately have a very competitive, boastful culture. You only have to see this in the advertisements for theological colleges. Everyone's the same, so I'm not telling any stories. Every theological college offers the best teaching, the best ministry, and you have all these young, sort of looking, cool dudes, not old wrinklies like me, who are fat and overweight and are half past it anyway. The advertising says it all. I've got news for all of us here, including myself. Whatever college teaches the gospel of Christ crucified with servant leaders is doing the work of God. Whatever the denomination, they're doing the work of God. So there are the kinds of, I think, just in a very broad way, kinds of sort of leadership trends in our churches at the moment. I'm telling you nothing. Just reminding you of stuff that you're undoubtedly well aware of yourselves. And yet, the tragedy is that great men, either in big churches or small churches or large ministry teams or small ministry teams, fall and fail. And I just want to make 8 points about why they do. Again, I'm not saying anything new here, because unfortunately, sin is not very original. It is, in one sense, very original, because original sin affects us at the most profound core of our being, and yet it keeps on doing the same self-centred things all the time and repeating them endlessly, and in that sense is not original at all. What are they for? First one is that they have a sense of entitlement. In other words, they start to believe that I deserve this position, I deserve this respect, I deserve this honour, I deserve these accolades, whatever it is, because of who I am and what I do. In other words, we start to believe our publicity. And what we forget is the total centrality of grace in leadership. Why are you there? The answer is by God's grace. Why are your gifts there? The answer is because of God's grace. Why do you succeed? The answer is because of God's grace. Why are the people coming? The answer is it's because of God's grace. I'm sorry, we are irrelevant in the entire process in one sense. But we like to twist it the other way and have a sense of entitlement. The second thing is that in the mega churches, if I can put it just in that context, we lose balance as entrepreneurs. We lose balance in the corporate style church. Somehow enough success is never enough success. There's always a danger, isn't there, even with a conference like this. Well, you know, we're growing in numbers. We have to get it up to 800 next year, 1,100 next year, 1,500 the year after that. In the end, God is just saying, I'm bringing the people in, you feed the sheep, and after that, feed the sheep. And don't forget, dummy, feed the sheep. But we make it into enough success is never enough. So in our leadership style, we become driven and lose perspective, and stress and burnout signals are ignored. So in Matthew 6:34, Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Then, of course, the third great issue that brings great men down, great leaders down, is the sex issue. We come to believe that because of our power or status that we're a magnet for women. Or we seek an extramarital affair in a desperate grab for affection or meaning in a difficult work or family situation. Or our egos are titillated by another's casual interest until eventually, in a moment of weakness, we succumb. Now, I'm not very good on this kind of stuff, and I'm going to just illustrate to you straight away what I mean by that. In the days when I was a high school teacher, Richard and my friend used to have a dinner break of an hour. We used to go to one of the local restaurants at Paddington. And I remember just walking along the street, going into the restaurant, and Richard said, I was just propositioned. I said, where? He said, just next in the shop that we just walked by. I said, what? What are you talking about? He said, didn't you see the woman there? I said, no. She came up to me and said, do you want a trick? I said, what do you mean? Oh, come on, you know what I mean. Oh, really? She was one of those. I didn't even see her. So you can imagine my surprise recently at, you know, downtown Concord, where we now live. Jim is walking down the street, as he does, past all the cappuccino shops. And I'm not kidding, these 40-year-old to 45-year-old Italian chicky babes are all smiling at me. And I'm not kidding, I literally turned around. You know, who's the good-looking guy behind me? But there was none, and I turned around again, and the smile went even bigger. And I thought, oh, well, Jim, you know, may as well enjoy it. It's the only chance you'll ever have in your life. So I just sort of walked down the street and, you know, went home. And I went up to change my clothes. And then I saw the daggy flannelette pants I was wearing and, of course, the sandals and the socks. And then I looked at the shirt I was wearing. And, of course, it was my Wallace and Gromit shirt, which has on the front a very grumpy-looking sort of Gromit. And on the back, it's got all these bones all over it. And, you know, I mean, if you're a beautiful Italian chicky babe and you see this dork walking down the street like that, you too would be laughing your head off. So it's never been my problem to have had lots of women sort of chasing after me. Thankfully, except my wife, and that one I was very pleased about. And yet the reality is, I remember when I was buying internet books, I mentioned this website, and it'll be the destruction of your marriage. It is called bookfinder.com. It will link you into any second-hand bookshop in the world, and you can get anything. And for a scholar, that's an absolute disaster, because he just buys everything, and his wife gets very upset. But the trouble is, of course, that as soon as you do that, eventually on your website, because you're, you know, buying books, comes those horrific emails that you just suddenly open up. And I remember it to this day. I just flicked it open, and there it was, about 100 pictures of little naked girls. And I just had to say to myself, Jim, click it close now, put it straight in the file and dump it, which I did, because I knew if I looked at it any longer, I'd be hooked. We do not realise, I think, the terrible damage that affairs do. In a context where I was teaching several years ago, I remember two students coming and talking to me about their minister. And their minister had basically taken off with his secretary, left his wife there in the parish, while he went off and had the affair with her. Marriage was over. Now, it's shocking enough for the wife, but what really staggered me was the pain that these two congregational members felt. We have no idea of the wide ramifications of sexual misconduct and the impact it has on a congregation. It doesn't just touch the families. It touches the entire church and mars it and hurts it in a horrible way. So, the sex issue. The fourth point I want to, just to put that in perspective. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, says flee fornication. And the idea is to flee fornication in the Greek and to keep on fleeing it. And that's what we have to do. A friend of mine who was my mentor when I was about 17 or 18 told me of a particular date that he went on. He didn't have his own car. And he went out with a young lady who basically got very hot under the collar with my friend, who was pretty hot stuff. And he was wanting her to sort of back off a bit, and she was wanting to take him places where he didn't want to go, if you know what I mean. Now, what do you do in a case of a date like that? If you are the person who's actually owning the car, as my friend wasn't, you can then just sort of drive her back home and say, nice knowing you, goodbye. But she had the car. So what my friend did was literally, and this must be the story in dinner parties to this day, he literally got out of the car and ran away. He did a Joseph in the face of a Potiphar. Flee fornication and keep on fleeing it. The fourth, of course, issue is just a lack of personal integrity in ethics. Proverbs 25 verse 6 says, like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain are the righteous who give away before the wicked. One of my great friends now is in jail, Christian, because of a financial scandal known all across all Australia. Christian guy. Just didn't show the discipline in the end in terms of his financial management. A certain lack of integrity entered his relations, business relations. Fifthly, I hate talking about this one, but it's the problem of anger, because it's a problem for me. Anger, unresolved and uncontrolled, can ruin a ministry. Or if it doesn't ruin a ministry, it can sap it of its vitality. Anger is a masking emotion for other blockages, other frustrations, other unfulfilled desires. And we have to learn to deal with it in our leadership. Sixthly, another sort of reason why great men fall is that we lack accountability, or we do not submit ourselves to our personal mentor. We need to do that, because if we are not accountable to anyone, not submitting ourselves to a personal mentor, we will not listen to anyone at all when we start to engage in sinful behaviours. We need the mentor, we need the accountability, so that we can keep our egos in check, so we can keep the servant attitude, so we can keep our spiritual lives going with God as we minister. Proverbs 15:22 says, without wise counsel, plans go wrong. But with many advisers, they succeed. Seventh point, we compartmentalise issues. We ignore what is spiritually inconvenient, often in our lives. James says, anyone who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, we just ignore it, commits sin. And we often think we can just compromise, 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 compromise until our entire ministry and life are compromised, full stop. And lastly, we ignore our conscience. Our conscience is not infallible. The only thing that is infallible is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet our conscience is not to be ignored. It is how God has made us in his image and planted in us that sense of right or wrong. And in 1 Timothy 19 to 20, we read of the tragic pair, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have shipwrecked their faith. What have they done? Paul tells us, by rejecting their conscience. Keep a tender conscience, because it may well be Christ and the Holy Spirit talking to you. So now what I've done here, and I'm going to speak for about another 15 minutes at the most and give you time for questions, is to try and show you what I think are some of the trends in sort of church leadership at the moment in terms of leadership. Some of them positive, some of them not so. I've aired just eight amongst the many reasons why great leaders can fall. Now what I want to do is to move on to the perspective of the true leader that we find in Paul. And I just hope that some of these very obvious points will have some powerful application for us as we go through. The first thing I just want to say to you is that ministry, whatever variety it is, lay, professional or whatever, is always a gift of God's grace. So in 2 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says, it's through God's mercy that we have this ministry. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul reminds us that the basis of our leadership is grace. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. So, you see, if ministry really is a gift of God's grace, then that should impact us as leaders in our attitudes and how we do things. It ought to humble us. It's not our gifts, not our spiritual maturity, not our age, not our experience, not whether you've got a PhD in front of your name, not whether you've published a book or any of that kind of rubbish, as important as some of those things are. The reason why we are doing ministry is because of God's grace. So that should humble us. But at the same time, it should profoundly encourage us. Because it means that in that terrible, terrible time of hardship in ministry, and it will come many times over, God will still stoop to use me, a wretch like me, in his work. In spite of my sinfulness, in spite of my anger, in spite of my mistakes, in spite of my inadequacy, and even when I've not prayed to him and am out of touch with him, he will still use me. Why? Because it's not about Jim Harrison or you or anyone else. It's about his grace. I remember well at Macquarie University Library there many years ago now in the mid-80s, and someone comes rushing up to me and says, oh, you're Jim Harrison. Yes. Looked at the face. No, don't recognise this one. And, yes, can I help you? Oh, you said something really encouraging. Really? Fill me in. And he explained to me that at a talk, I think it was at Borkham Hills Anglican Church, at an ICF talk, and I remember well the talk, it was an absolute dud. He said, what you said turned around my life. And I thought, well, strike. Something as lousy as that can turn around your life. God can do any kind of miracle. See, it wasn't about me. I remember going away thinking, well, that was useless. I saw the glazed eyes. I saw the feet rustling on the ground. I know when high school students are switched off. Don't make no mistakes about that. And they were switched off. And yet for some strange, inexplicable reason, God decided to use me in that guy's life. Well, it was as boring a talk as that. Well, hallelujah. It's all about God's grace. Secondly, Paul has four great descriptions of us. Here they are. We are servants, we are stewards, we are ambassadors, and we're clay pots. Interesting one, the last one, isn't it? First of all, in 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and in Mark 10, 45, remember the great saying of Jesus, I did not come to serve, be served, but to serve. Similarly, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as his servants. That lovely term has a whole variety of implications that are obvious. We are owned by our Master and God, by Christ our Lord. We selflessly serve our Master. And being a servant, there, of course, is the idea of humility associated with such service. So there's the attitudinal. There's the attitudinal aspect in terms of our relationship with God and our attitude towards others. But then in the term stewards, he tells us what we should be doing. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul describes the apostles as stewards. Originally, the term was used for the divider of the household. That's what it meant literally. And what it did was it went back to the practice of assigning to one servant by the master the responsibility of distributing the supplies, the tools, the food to the various workers on the Greek estates. Do you see what Paul is saying? The master, Christ, has given to us, the leaders, the job of distributing the tools, the supplies, the food to the workers so they can get on with their job of sharing the gospel and growing godly body of Christ. This is what is missing in our theological training. We do not train pastors who know how to train others. And we wonder why our pastors suddenly burn out like some kind of comet going across the sky, because they do not know how to train others. Train one person well to do one job, and you are lessening the load for yourself and others. Train one person well to do one job, and you might not know the results of that work in that person's life and in another person's life until you go to the great kingdom. You'll be surprised what God does through other people when you unleash them for ministry. Thirdly, then there's the status term, ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:20. It was a term used of the official representative of Caesar in the Greek-speaking section of the Roman Empire. And it obviously underlines the authority that we're given as Christ's representatives. And then lastly, in 2 Corinthians 4:7, you have this lovely phrase that we are clay pots, clay vessels. What's happening here? Well, the image can be understood two ways. First of all, it can be referring to the little pottery lamps that were bought for about 20 cents in the Corinthian market, in which you put a little bit of oil and suddenly the light exploded out of them in the darkness around it, but which if you dropped, immediately they just cracked and broke and you went and bought the next one. Absolutely useless in terms of their worth, but in terms of their function, extraordinary. But it's their fragility that's important. We are fragile, but what is so wonderful is the oil within that, of course, sheds the light of Christ abroad. Interpretation number one. Or it might be talking about the Roman triumph, where a Roman general in a three-day parade, and this is the case of Aemilius Paulus in the second half of the 2nd century BC, on a three-day parade, celebrating his triumph over the Macedonian king, on the second day had, of course, 750 vessels, pots, full of gold coin that he'd captured from the Macedonian king. You see the image? We go ahead of the triumphant general Christ in all his victory, holding out his treasure in pots, celebrating his victory. It's either a term of extraordinary status, celebrating Christ's victory procession and the work of the gospel, or the extraordinary fragility of us in the work of the gospel. But here's the interesting point. What does God see when he looks at us? What does God see when he looks at us? The answer is, wait for it, he sees pots. He doesn't see gifted leaders, gifted evangelists, smart scholars. He sees pots. What is valuable is the treasure that he puts inside and our availability to be filled. But he just sees pots. Humbling thought. Third thing that Paul brings out is that we're accountable to God. 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says we have to be careful about how we build on the foundation of Christ with worthwhile materials. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, we have to be found faithful to Christ in our service. In Galatians 1:10, we must seek God's approval and not be men pleasers. You see, what we have to take seriously, I think, and I know I never take this seriously, because I'm too busy congratulating myself on my wisdom, on what I've done in this or that thing. But what we have to remind ourselves is that what we are waiting for is Christ saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. after his judgment office. In other words, we need to be continually, in light of the coming judgment day of Christ, continually being faithful with our gifts, deepening our spiritual lives, and above all, evaluating our motives. Motives are hard to see, especially for ourselves who are blind, but often even amongst those who are watching people minister. And it's only after a long term of ministry we start to see the worth of a person's ministry and what his or hers motives have been. Remind yourself of the judgment seat of Christ, and that will start to check out your motives a lot more quickly. Fourthly, this is not one that we're not very good at, guys, but it's how we use our authority. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8, Paul says that he uses his authority to build up rather than to pull down. And in Philemon, verses 8 to 9, and in verse 14, Paul shows us how we are to use our authority. You might remember, of course, that Onesimus had run away from his master, had come to, of course, see Paul. Paul had to return him to his own convert, of course, who was Philemon. And Paul is sort of encouraging Philemon to accept Onesimus back, the useless one who'd run away. And notice how Paul approaches Philemon, because Philemon is his convert, and Paul could insist that Philemon actually accepts Onesimus back, but he doesn't want that. He wants it to work as an expression of grace. And this is what he says in verses 8 to 9. For this reason, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I'd rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He appeals to the master. He doesn't order him. And notice what he then says again in verse 14. But I would prefer to do nothing without your consent, not running ahead of you here, Philemon, in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. So often in our leadership, we think we can manipulate people to do what we want them to do. We can't. That's got to be God's work in our life, in their lives, and we have to use our leadership in a non-coercive way as much as we can. And this means some hard thinking about your personality type. Jim Harrison's style is confrontationist, tends to be grumpy when he's crossed and tends to have a short fuse, as many of you know me, know that I have. It means that I have to be careful. I'm often not careful enough in handling people. It means that I have to listen to criticism and handle those who are pushy or reacting to those who may have let me down, and to do that in a gracious way. Means I have to learn to bite my tongue and to be gracious and to overcome some of these ingrained sinful habits I have. It's not easy. My mother was a very pushy, tough person. And that's what I saw when I grew up. But I have to be aware of my weaknesses and come to grips with them as a leader and have a different leadership style. Fifthly, our adequacy comes from God. 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul tells us that Paul planted the seed of the gospel at Corinth, Apollos watered it, but God makes it grow. 2 Corinthians 3:5, our competence comes from God alone. 2 Corinthians 4:8-9, Paul says, we are afflicted, but not crushed. We are persecuted, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because the resurrection power of Christ overcomes our weakness, and our competence comes from him alone. So it means when you feel at your most driest spiritually, and I think in the last 2 weeks, to be perfectly honest, as a head of theology in my 5 or 7 years, however many I've been there, it just shows I can't even remember, shows you where I'm at the moment. I've really felt the driest I've had for a long time. I feel, quite honestly, like the Darling River and the Murray River at the moment, drying out. And at those times, you just have to say, it's not about my adequacy, but God's adequacy. It's not about my power, but his power. And my weakness, and in one sense, even my distance at the moment from God, is the wonderful opportunity for me to come back in repentance and in total weakness in front of him again. And that's what he wants. He wants people who are weak and available. That's what he wants. Weak and available. Sixthly, ministry is characterized by unity. 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17, Paul just talks about the terrible destruction that can be brought when we destroy the spirit-given unity that exists in the body of Christ. And similarly, in passages like Ephesians 4:3 and 4-6, he talks about the Trinity working in unity, and that's the way the body of Christ works. You see, in our leadership, what we have to do is to promote loyalty to each other. Trust in the leadership team. A friendly, befriending atmosphere. Real leaders who show what's happening on the inside. Practical care. Identification with people alongside us. We have to get rid of our cliques, our gossip, our gripe sessions. It means we have to stop competing with each other that we're so good at doing as evangelicals. And we have to give others honour. When we do this, we are on the task of ministry, which is actually about edifying Christ's church. Ephesians 4:12, God gives us gifted people. Why? So we can build mega churches. No, so we can edify the body of Christ. It needs feeding. It needs to grow up into adulthood. It needs to grow up into godliness. That's what it needs. And that's our task. So our aim always is maturity in Christ. In that great passage in Ephesians 4, which we've been talking about, the aim of ministry is maturity in Christ, measured by the fullness of Christ. Two last points, and then I'm handing over for questions. I guess I want to say that self-discipline and personal example matters enormously in this. If we are unleashing co-workers and developing them and building a true community in the way I've been saying, we have to show in our personal example what it's all about. It's no use saying, Jim Harrison, that you're feeling dry, that things are tough, and that God's grace is available for you all the time. That's true. But Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me. Ooh. Don't know if I want you guys imitating me. I'm a bit worried about that one. I've too many faults. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. You should be able to imitate me. You should be able to imitate each other, because if we are all imitating Christ, there is no problem. Our problem is the poverty of our imitation of Jesus. And the fact that we can even think that people can't imitate us shows how little we are imitating our crucified Lord. Last point. Often in ministry in churches, honour is given to people, and it's given to the significant few. That is important. We are to give people honour. Render honour to those to whom honour is due, Paul says in Romans 13. But in 1 Corinthians 12, he also reminds us who above all in the church should get honour. And you know what he says? It's the least gifted, the least presentable member of the body of Christ who is to be honoured above all. I'm going to rejoice in churches when out the front is not just the story of the powerful, successful ministry guys that have done X, Y, Z, and we're all enjoying that, but also the very ordinary bod who's just telling the one little ordinary story of the extraordinary thing that God has just done in his life the last day. And we give that person honour. When we start to do that, we'll start to see churches that are authentic and real and powerful and really bringing honour to Christ and godly leadership growing as a result. Amen. Thank you.